Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is Jeff Clossy.
Hey, Jay. Good morning, man.
How's it going?
Hey, great. Good to be podcasting with you.
Yeah. What happens when I'm gone? Do you just like forget about the podcast? You just don't care?
What I do is I walk in here and I sit where I'm sitting right now.
And wait.
And I talk into the microphone for about 45 minutes, and then nothing ends up online. I don't know what happens.
You're missing some steps in there? I just feel like we need to address that, man. Like, I don't know. Do you value both of our listeners? I feel like you owe
do
a personal...
I value them? Is that what we're asking?
Yeah.
Of course I do.
I feel like, you know what we could do? We could just like hop on a call when I'm out of town teaching or anything.
I would love, I just bet people would really love that. That'd be like listening call. To us. They'd listen to us on 3x speed.
No, I'm saying like we could call the two podcast listeners.
I thought you meant to record it. I was like, this would be a mess.
We could do that too.
I could try sitting in my chair and then moving to your chair and then moving back and forth. Like maybe that would make a difference. Maybe it would end up online then.
Well, I think Christoph not being in the office. So in the old days, we had lots of options. I mean, you have people, like you could have pulled Leslie in on the podcast.
Does she know how to do that?
Well, not how to do the recording.
No.
But Jeff does.
Yeah, that's true.
You could have Jeff record. You could have Jeff be Jeff and Jeff. Jeff squared.
I'll try
that. This is great. So in all seriousness, we do have people that aren't a part of our church who are from other places that listen to the podcast and they do not know who Jeff is. But people who are local and know how amazing that would be. Like we're going to get write-ins.
We could riff on some all kinds of interesting things that people would be like, what are they talking about?
I just don't know. I don't know if
motherboards. We're talking about motherboards.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if you know how to pull Jeff out of his shell quite like I would.
Oh, okay. Okay.
I feel like I could poke at him. No, because you'd be too nice. You'd be like, you'd have a normal conversation and I would not.
So when are you going to go away so I can do this?
You can do it right now. Just let me pause. Let's hit pause and let's go get Jeff.
Poor guy. He'd look so bewildered. Like, what am I doing right now?
He's going to love
just talk.
Fact. Okay.
Just,
we're going to have to make the title.
The microphones don't exist. Just talk.
Just talk. Yeah, that's good. I think it's what's so great is when he edits this, he's going to, will he notice that we talked about him for the first few minutes? He will if we put that in the title of the podcast.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad we have a title.
The two Jeffs.
That's always the hardest thing, isn't it?
The two Jeffs and hard topics.
Yeah.
I like it. So we haven't had the podcast for the last
few weeks.
Like I was out of town teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And then I got back, and then we got sick last week.
Yeah, last week was a lot of people sick in the office.
And we got hit with a little bit of food poisoning. At least I did. You didn't. You got hit with something else. Let me just say, food poisoning is not fun.
No, it is not.
But once you realize what it is, and you feel like, okay, I just got to get through this. And we did, made it. Sunday preached again, and now I'm back in the office.
Here we go.
And here we are on a Tuesday morning, which is when we record typically.
So is this going to be, are we going to do like a triple length podcast today?
I don't know. We're not going to do a triple length.
You should have said no immediately.
Well,
no, I'm a little concerned.
This is the problem with me. So like I did feel, man, I got a comment on Sunday from a nursery worker who will remain nameless, but she knows who she is. that she said that, like this was not the Sunday to go long because I think they just had a little bit of excitement back in the
nursery. Did you go long this Sunday?
Dude, here's the thing, especially with a topic like this. First of all, whenever I preach on topics, I'm going to go longer because I feel like I have to qualify everything. And I think you feel like this too, but I feel this way so deeply that when I'm just exegeting a passage of scripture, I don't feel like I have to qualify or make sure everybody understands something. It's just like, okay, well, this is what the passage says and this is what we're sure about. This is maybe what we would wrestle with. This is how this applies. But when you talk about something topical, especially issues like race and poverty and pro-life and
sexuality.
There's a I'm reading the room and I'm trying to figure out, okay, what do I need to spend a little bit more time? What do I need to go more slowly with? What do I need to hit with another illustration that was not in my notes? And so my actual notes should have, if I just stuck to those, it would have been fine. But you end up like, you know, I'm watching and I get all the head tilts and I'm like, okay, I need to lean into that a little bit more. And because my desire is not to confuse, especially when you're talking about these, like my desire is never to confuse people. But as people know, also our desire is not to try to answer every question or explain everything. Well, one, you just can't do it. But two, I don't know that that's actually helpful. Like we're meant to wrestle with God. We're meant to wrestle with his word. We're not meant to just read something and say like, oh, well, ABC and I'm done and off to lunch I go. Right. So I want to, like, there's a tension there of like, okay, let's leave some things where we feel the weight and can wrestle, but I don't want that to be unnecessarily so through like something being confusing.
Does that make sense? And I think in these, you know, these five distinctives, they are, I think, areas where because of the atmosphere around them, you know, culturally, they are easily misunderstood. They just are. And because they even just like the phrase pro-life could mean, that could mean a number of things. It could mean like organizationally and a strategic movement to accomplish a certain goal. It could also mean actually we put human beings above everything else. You know, like it could mean a lot of things. So yeah. It's important. I think you needed to do that. I can't believe someone said anything to you about the length, Jay. I just can't.
No.
And everyone listening is thinking, oh, at least someone did.
Someone right? did.
It was great. All the feedback that I have, you know, people come and give me the feedback, right? They give you feedback too, but it's been so positive and I'm excited to be, you know, living life and doing church with people who can, I mean, sitting and listening and keeping an open mind on these topics is not something that we could expect everyone to be able to do everywhere, you know, in every church. And I just love that our church family, we can do that and we can really hear what we're trying to say. Cause that's what you're saying. I mean, you can only qualify so much. You can only clarify so much. And then a person needs to either give the benefit of the doubt to the speaker, if there's any offense or whatever, and say to God, what do you want me to learn from this? What are you trying to do in my heart with this? Cause so much of this is not intellect, it's heart. And it's the approach we take to these, distinctives. It'd be good. Could we say them again? Could we just outline the, sure. just as a refresher for people, or if they missed one of them?
Yeah. So the five distinctives, and they get reordered depending on the original historian that coined it. I forget exactly which order they go in and how he articulates each one of them, but they're essentially that the early church was known as a multi-ethnic community. Before I say them, a reminder, these are five countercultural distinctives, what those outside of the church looked at the church and noticed about them. So why is that important? Well, number one, it's important because these are not the five pillars of the early church that the early church said, hey, here are the five most important things. There's a lot of things in church history where there's a response to something and then that becomes the thing, the response, like there's all kinds of messes that come about when somebody says, well, this is what was really important. Well, there's a difference between what was distinctive and what was important. If you ask the early church, hey, what are the five most important things about this church body? I don't think they would have named these five. I think they would have talked about, like, you know, empowered in the Holy Spirit, like the mission that they've been given as the body of Christ, probably the great commandment, you know, they would have had a different five. So these, and we mentioned that where these are not things that they set out. They didn't look at the outside culture and say, oh, well, here's five things we can really stand out in. They just lived their lives. And this is what others outside observed about them. And what they observed was that was so countercultural and strange is it was multi-ethnic and multi-socioeconomic. So we'd say that what was odd about them is that they united different ethnicities, but also their radical care for the poor, which was the second one we mentioned. They also were radically pro-life, so they valued life, especially of newborns and the unborn. So it's interesting to think that even then there was abortion, and even then the early church was like, well, you can't do that. Like that child is in the image of God. And so, and then, like I mentioned, the example of them scouring garbage dumps, which means that they were proactively doing that. So it wasn't just like if they happened to see a baby on the side of the road or something that they would scoop it up. They knew this was a problem and were just naturally saying, well, how do we relieve that suffering? And they did that. So they were pro-life, and then they had a unique, a countercultural sexual ethic, which was the Jewish sexual ethic of the Old Testament. So it's not like they created a new one. They didn't just all of a sudden say, hey, you know what would be better is if, you know, marriages looked like this, and if we treated sexual intimacy in this way. That was just the way they lived. And then forgiveness and love of enemies or those who are against them was a distinctive. So I could not have done that less succinctly, I don't think, if I tried to do it again. So multi-ethnic community, care for the poor, pro-life, sexual ethic, and forgiveness and enemy love.
Yeah, and I love that those are what were observable about them, and how they, yes, how they stood out in contrast to the world around them. And you did such a good job of like just drawing that out in the sermon. These weren't things that they said, here's our goals, here's our platform, and this is how we're going to campaign to get people to join the Christian tribe or whatever, however you want to say that. This was the outworking of them loving Jesus, having great intimacy with him, experiencing his power in life and living in his kingdom. This is how it was so observable around them, and how other people would have thought, that is so different. That is strange. And I'm sure it would have been a challenge, just like we experience it as a challenge. But these were things that really marked them in contrast. And one of the things that I think is helpful to remember is that the world hasn't really, I mean, yes, it's changed. And you highlighted that there was a level of brutality that would have been normal for them that we don't experience right now where we live. But in general, it hasn't changed, because human hearts, we might have new manifestations of the disordered heart and of a heart that, you know, is estranged from God, separated from him, but it's still the same thing. It's still the same root cause.
Yeah.
And so actually the world isn't that different. We just have our own ways that this gets worked out. And really, I think it would be interesting. We aren't going to be able to do this because we won't be around to do it, but it would be interesting to know historically how we look different. Like, what would be our distinctives right now from the world? And I think that some of them would probably be very similar, but I think some of them might, the way they articulated would be different because our circumstances are so different. You know, one thing that you mentioned, I just wanted to go back to for a second, about the sexual ethic. And I think that one to me is such a huge current issue. Like, issue meaning something that's on people's minds.
Yeah.
And you drew us back over and over again, like Jesus does, to the people that it impacts. And if we're honest, every one of us, we are all impacted, because every single one of us is broken sexually. So yeah, every single one of us, and it looks different for each one of us, but all of us, it's not how God had intended it to be. And one thing I would say, you mentioned how it was a similar ethic to what Jews would have had. So marriage and sex within marriage. And I would say one advantage, I don't know if advantage is the word, but one new insight, significant insight that the Christians and us, the early Christians and us, have that they didn't have, is the Trinitarian nature of God. Sure. And how that also is part of how now we understand what sex and sexuality is meant to do. Just like another way of saying that, just to draw that out, because that could be confusing, but we understand like the phrase God is love differently, right? Because we know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so to say God is love means Father loves Son, Son loves Father, Spirit, and they're all loving in this relationship. And we believe that the way God designed our sexuality and then intends for it to be used is a way that actually reflects God's very nature, triune nature. And I think that that to me is a beautiful part of the sexual ethic that we live out. It's not just arbitrary as if he could have said, actually, this is what I want it to look like. It was, this is a reflection of who God is. It's part of the image of God in us, including our sexuality. And I think that is such a beautiful picture that can be, I think, glossed over or just missed. It's not meant to just be, our sexual ethic is not meant to just be, God is just super restrictive, right? It's actually, this is what's life-giving and this is what images him. I don't know if that triggers any thoughts you want to share, but it's just, that's where we're different.
For sure. And so two things. One is, yes, all of Scripture is now read through the lens of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Right? So when we see in Scripture that the prophets long to see kind of what's been revealed to us, is this. It's like, you know, it's remembering that God is telling one big story that in comparison to eternity is a tiny little story. It's like a bedtime story. And so God is telling this big story, this big narrative, but it, and all these other stories kind of find their place in it. And the linchpin event is those 30 years in Jerusalem, you know, in like 2000 years ago. Like, through that, everything else now makes sense. So yes, did the Old Testament people understand fully what marriage was reflecting? Or no, and because they only saw kind of dimly, not because they were dim, but because God had revealed.
Yeah, progressive revelation.
Yeah, so God is revealing himself, you know, and to his whole creation. Now they understood and acted in faith to what they understood and what God had chosen to reveal at that point. And now we understand more fully because we're post-resurrection, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Like, what an incredible gift that we get to have that and understand that. So yeah, it's not just with sexuality, that's with all of the mm-hmm. Old Testament law. It was a guardian until which time they were able to be ruled by faith and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so that's why Christ fulfills the law. It's like all those things are, yeah, but now they're empowered to live differently. And, you know, we talked about that a little bit. I didn't mention this when I talked about Acts 6, when we talked about race and poverty. But what the early church was doing was living out. Now they felt empowered to live out the commands of God. They didn't do away with God's commands. They didn't say like, oh, well, now none of that matters. Now we can just kind of, now we're making up our own new religion. Now it's that they were able to now see, oh, this is why mm-hmm. we are called to do this. This is what it means that we are set apart, a people, you know, a people of his own possession. Like, this is what it means that we are to, you know, reflect his glory. And now we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live that out, that it is no longer a burden on us that we can't live up to. It is now something that is being fulfilled in us. And so they now live in this way.
Yeah. And when Jay, just to clarify, because I know what you mean by that, I just want to make sure that people hear that. So when you say it's not a burden, neither one of us believe that the sexual ethic of Jesus is easy in the sense of everyone can do this without challenge or without failure or, you know, perfectly. That's not what you mean, but it's like it flows out of who we are becoming. So increasingly the burden is light, right? Because it's who we are in him. He's transforming us to love it, to love what he's calling us to. And that's also, that word progressive revelation also applies to sanctification. It's progressive sanctification, meaning growing more and more to be like Jesus. And you highlighted that. We didn't talk about this at all, Jay, when we were just quickly touching base on the sermon, but I think it's important to note you highlighted that if one of those areas that you talked about, sexuality or any of the areas, is something that a person does really find challenging, does find like a struggle and needs help, we want to encourage people to seek it. Someone asked me, a question I received from the sermon was, does that happen? Do people seek help with their sexuality? And we just want everyone to know, yes, that happens. And we love that. We want to walk with people through whatever the thing is that God has on their plate and their life. And so if you're hearing this and you feel like that is part of my story and I have never talked to someone, much less a pastor, that might be, we might be the last people want to talk about with that, Jay, but just know that that is not weird for us. And we love that. And it's a normal part of what we do. It is, it's a regular, part of what we do. And there's other people in the church who are not pastors also who talk about that and can help people as well. So if you feel like from any of these sermons on the kingdom and Jesus and politics, but especially the last couple, if you feel like I need help, I need to talk to somebody at very least, then do it. Reach out.
So imagine, this is where I feel like, you know, we've been so twisted and we've talked before about if you go into a different culture, you can see often immediately what ways seem really twisted or really perverted, in the church in different places, and you think like, how could you possibly live like that? I think what we need to really reckon with and understand is that in the American church, it is so normal to us to be conditioned to think that the greatest danger is that we would possibly affirm sin in anyone's life. And so we, in a very Pharisaical way, back away from that. Obviously, none of us want to affirm and encourage sin in anyone's life. Okay, that's true. We don't want to do that. But then, much like the Pharisees did, they would take that and say, okay, well, we don't want to do that. Well, we got to make sure we really don't do that. So they start building fences out from that. And so now it's no longer about that thing. So we use it all the time, the example of honoring the Sabbath. And so you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. So that's what you're supposed to do. Well, okay, well, we got to make sure that everybody's doing that. So then they started actually getting down to how many steps you could take. What can you cook? What can you not? Like, what could you do in the kitchen? What can you do? And they really started nailing it down. And then that became the big thing. Well, I think in the American church, and I speak specifically about that because that's the church I know best, but I also have not seen, it's different in other places in the world. We are so conditioned to think that If I like, it's better to err on the side of I can't do anything that would make you possibly think that I was affirming whatever sin you're struggling with. And it's just an odd stance to take, because again, Jesus never does that. He always starts with meeting them in their need. Now, the way that you can know that that's the case is the longer Jesus goes on in his ministry, what do we see people do? They approach him. If Jesus had a reputation of shaming people when they come to him or making sure that everybody knows, like, hey, I don't agree with any of this, people would not have been so quick. Early on, the woman at the well, like, Jesus is seeking people out. As ministry goes on, people are following him. They're coming to him. They are declaring things to him that in the culture felt really shameful. But it was worth it because they looked at him and they saw someone who was maybe able to help them and somebody that they had no shame. Like, you think about women like washing his feet, you know, with their tears and their hair and you know, all the different things that we see happen. There is a continual refrain from the religious people that they look at it and they're looking at them going, basically, have you no shame? You know, you think about the blind man, blind Bartimaeus on the side of the road, son of David, have mercy on me. And they look at him like, be quiet. Do you have no shame at all? And he just cries all the louder. Why? Because the way Jesus interacted with people made them feel like it's worth casting. Like, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I know that I can talk to him and I can lay this all out for him and I don't have to hide any of this from him. And I just ask the question, is that the reputation of the church? Is somebody who's struggling with something that they don't want to, they wouldn't even maybe want to tell a teacher or a coworker or a neighbor, is the reputation of the church such that they would say, well, I could go there. I could go and talk to a pastor there. And I would just say that we're not that as a whole, because we are so concerned about the whole condoning sin. And we've talked about that many times. If I could release the American church from something, anything that I think would create just an incredible shift in the way we handle these things, it would be that. It would be to stop worrying about whether loving someone or being kind to someone is going to affirm them in their brokenness or affirm their sin. Most people are not thinking that way. Far greater thing, you know, horrifying thing that has happened in our past is story after story after story of people sharing how they went to a pastor struggling with some of these things and were told to leave. And that's way worse. So you think about a pastor could be even praised as standing for truth, telling someone who's struggling with their sexuality, you need to leave and never come back. And they would be praised in our culture. And that's gross. It's really gross.
Yeah, and
I don't know a better word for that.
I know you're thinking of evil. Specific examples. So just to clarify, that's not hypothetical. No, that's real. And that is, and I, whenever the ways of Jesus are turned into laws and platforms, that's what's going to happen, right? And because it's, like you said, you quickly lose sight of the person in Jesus's phrase, like the weighty matters of the law, and you start focusing on, I think, appearing a certain way and making sure that it ends up, we end up turning it into something about us, and ends up not being about other people. It's about us. And I think that's the thing. And Jesus talked about, you wash the outside of the cup, but inside it's rotten. Right. And that's the idea of like doing the dishes and cleaning the outside of all your mugs, but never touching the inside. And he says, no, start with the inside and the outside will be clean. But we have just so focused. And I think that's, you know, that's part of it, is that we think of these, our concerns, like the hot topics politically, and we've missed that, like, inside the church, we have to walk through these things together. Yes. Like, it's not just like, well, people are broken out there. Well, we are broken. None of us believe we have arrived. We are broken. And yes, he is redeeming us. He has saved us. We are growing in him, but we have to walk through this together internally. And I think that's important for us to know that, because if we know that and we come to the, when we're together, we assume we're recovering sinners. Yes, full of the Holy Spirit now and progressively being made more and more like Jesus, we will feel freedom to not have to pretend like we've washed the outside of the cup and just left the inside alone, which means dealing with things like pornography, dealing with things like, you know, inside the church, we can say, yeah, we have a husband and wife marriage and that's where sex belongs. But we all know that you can have that out externally and it can be broken internally. You can have that and it's not at all what God designed sex to be, right?
And we never concern ourselves with affirming sin there.
No.
Like we'll say, well, but it's in this right context. And you're like, well, aren't you afraid that you're going to condone what may very well be sinful and broken intimacy that's there?
Yep.
And there's a lot of examples of that.
Whenever we turn our sexuality into, I need to get what I want, and this is right about me, it's broken. Because again, it's meant to image the Trinity, and the Trinity is about loving and giving and self-giving love.
I wish I would have said that. We see that
in Jesus, right?
I mean, that's sin as a whole.
It is, exactly. We just have to apply it to our sexuality.
Right, it can be just in our giftedness, yes, in our wiring. Like if I use some gift that God has given me for myself, mm-hmm, it becomes sinful. It becomes perverted. It twists what was a good gift, which was meant to bless others. Like any gift that God has given me was meant to build up others, bless others, and glorify God. Mm-hmm. Right. So, if you are, you know, if you're an artist, God gave you that gift of being an artist to bless others and to glorify Him. If you use that and turn it around on yourself and it becomes about you, and that is now perverted. And it goes into all kinds of broken ways. So sexuality is no different in that sense. Now, it is different in other senses, that it is like the actual intimacy of this covenant love with God. But that perversion of it is actually the same. You know, think of a simpler example maybe is some people are just really good at business and really good at making money. Well, obviously we can tell, okay, if God wired you that way and gifted you in that way, he did so that you would be a blessing to others, that you would be able to employ people that can provide for their family, that you'd be able to be generous with money, that you'd be able to teach other people how to do that and to glorify him in that whole process. Well, it gets pretty obvious if that gift turns around on yourself and becomes selfish, well, we would call that greed. And we have a word for it. You know, so we know that everything then becomes a perverted thing. So sexuality is the same in that when it is used in the way that God gave it to us, you know, for that, like for the purpose of glorifying God and being a blessing to others, well, then it's like it's life-giving. And when it is turned on ourselves, whether that is in the context of heterosexuality or homosexuality or marriage or singleness or with a human being or on the computer or in our minds or anything, like it is perverted, which is what Jesus is calling out in the Sermon on the Mount about adultery. Is he's not creating a harder law. He's saying like it's the perversion of this gift that is wrong, mm-hmm. and is sinful. And so lusting after another woman, if you're a married man, is a perversion of the gift that has been given. And that is what is actually unfaithful.
Yes. And whenever our sexuality veers from self-giving love into I need, I want, I get, we turn people into objects for gratification in some way. And this can happen within a marriage, just to be clear, it's broken. And that's what I meant, that earlier when I said that we all have to come to the place where we can see none of us is just like Jesus with his sexuality. None of us. The way that he was a man and he related with women, he did that perfectly, the way he did that. And it, like you were highlighting some of those things. And they're great things to look at, like the woman at the well and how people reacted to his interaction there. And he knew how to do that. He knew how to be a man interacting with a woman and how to do that in a way that was self-giving love, that was actually loving. And yeah, whenever we veer off of that and we kind of curve in on ourselves, I can't think of the word. There's like a Latin word that's for that. But when our desires end up arcing outwards, but then they just veer right back at ourselves to fulfill ourselves, we're experiencing brokenness in some way and thinking, believing the lie that what I really need is what I can get from you, rather than what I really need is the living God, and living in his kingdom is where I will find my fulfillment, because that's what I was made for. We receive that. And you talked about receiving who we are from him. And that to me that's also a whole nother topic of, I think, of great interest and importance for where we are right now in the world. But yeah, I guess I brought that up, Jay, into the conversation. We didn't talk ahead about that at all, but I think the more we are familiar with our own challenges, the easier it will be to respond in love and empathy and see a person rather than like the platform or the idea. I think it just helps us to love how we've been loved when we realize that. And we see, you know what? None of us have this down. We have ways that appear more down, right? And that we've got that kind of check the box. But ultimately, our hearts are needing transformation, all of us, every single one of us.
And our narratives need transformation.
Yes.
So this is part of one of the reasons why I appreciate that our church allows us to talk about these things. We've cultivated a culture that, you know, in God's kindness that where people are used to now having their narratives challenged. That there are certain branches of Christianity over the years that have lended themselves to a very Pharisaical approach, which is, I have resolved all of these things. I now know. And so certainty and faith gets confused with certainty in all situations about the way I'm thinking about everything. Part of what the Pharisees were struggling with and why they couldn't see Jesus was because they were so confident in their understanding of everything. It was like, it's done. I've already resolved that. I've landed. And that somehow that is a virtuous thing, to have landed completely and to never question the narratives that I'm believing, because, well, my narrative is rooted in scripture, and so therefore it's rock solid. That's obviously silly, because a narrative that I construe out of scripture is like 4, 5, 6 steps removed from the actual scripture. Like, it's, that's what the Pharisees did. I can't stress that enough. And so, which is interesting, because you think about, you talked about the five distinctives of the early church. Well, the Pharisees were also distinctive. Like, the Roman world, the outside world, could have looked at the Pharisees and said, oh, here are the things that are distinctive about them. And I'm guessing they wouldn't have been the same five, and they would have been much more about what they were against, you know, and what they, you know, so that's a whole other topic. But the narratives that we believe, and not being willing to be pressed upon by scripture and to say, okay, am I thinking about this, you know, rightly? Well, one of the things that we just run into a lot is, we know that part of the issue with sexuality is the idolatry of it in our culture, where people see their highest form of being is this, their sexuality. And you have to say, well, how in the world did we arrive at that? Well, the church has greatly contributed to that when we have idolized, in our desire to strengthen families, we've turned them into idols and turned them as the great mission. Even people talking about, you know, the command in Genesis of be fruitful and multiply, and like, okay, so that's what we're supposed to do. Not like completely missing the fact that Jesus manifests that and then says, you know, in the Great Commission, like the Great Commission is the be fruitful and multiply, that we were once an ethnic people, a nation, a physical nation, and now we are not. Now we are like every tribe and tongue. And so we are now this family of God that reproduces through evangelism and discipleship, not just through having kids. Now, having kids is great. Like, I love my kids and I'm really thankful for them, and they are a gift, and we want to strengthen marriages. But we need to always remember that Jesus was fully man. All right. So Jesus was lacking nothing. Jesus didn't live a less intimate life because he wasn't married. And I think we miss some of that, of like, somehow, well, Jesus couldn't because he was fully God and fully man. Well, yeah, but people have asked the question of, well, would it have been wrong for Jesus to be married? Well, no, in one sense. There was definitely a sinless way for him to be married. Now, good luck to whoever married, you know, like, marry him. Like, can you imagine always being wrong? Like, never, like, that's, we talked about that before, of Jesus being, you know, having a brother. Imagine, like, you know, having, you know, the older brother who's perfect. Like, that would be, that's rough. But in all seriousness, the bigger thing going on there is Jesus, like, that wasn't his calling. And he was not lacking in intimacy. And I think sometimes in the way that the church, the way that we kind of idolize marriage and family, we do so with the understanding, like, we buy into the world's narrative that sexual intimacy is the highest form of intimacy. Mm-hmm. And according to scripture, it is not. And according to the life of Jesus and the life of Paul and so many others in the New Testament, it is not. And we need to reconcile that it is, like, it is a gift, but it is a gift that is meant to point to a greater reality, and the greater reality that Jesus is manifesting perfectly, right? Jesus has the intimacy as a man. He has the intimacy with God, his Father, that we, that is also offered to us, and we will have one day fully. And I know that gets a little, but it's just a matter of saying, that's one of the narratives that we gotta tone down in our head and realize, like, okay, there's a greater intimacy, and am I pursuing that greater intimacy?
Yeah,
and with God.
I love how you're drawing that out, because, like, knowing that that can be an idol is important, but you're drawing out, why is it an idol? And I think that's the part that I think often we kind of miss when we talk about this, because we don't have time to flesh it out. But so the idol is made up of a deep desire combined with often a false belief. So, like, intimacy, the desire for intimacy, that is actually a very good thing that God has put in us. That is a beautiful, wonderful thing. But when that becomes, when we combine that desire and with a false belief, for example, like sexual intimacy is the highest level of intimacy that we need, or whatever, that's the way we fulfill that desire, that then does become an idol, and sexuality does become an idol that has power. But it's made up of that desire that is actually very good. It's disordered the way it's manifested, but the desire itself is really good. And so that's where I think also we've contributed, we meaning the church, is that we haven't thought through that well together or had these conversations. So then a person thinks, well, maybe there's something wrong with that desire, period. And not realizing, actually, that's a desire God gave you. And it's meant to be fulfilled and experienced in him. And then when you have it with him and then with people, but not solely, like you said, it's not solely about sexual intimacy. And it's almost like when people read about, like, intimate relationships, even biblical ones, they have to read in a sexual thread to them when there's no sexuality involved. That happens with David sometimes.
Yeah.
Right. And we've just lost that ability. And I think often because sexual intimacy can feel like a shortcut to that, because we just long for that culturally. And there's so much sense, I think, of just loneliness and not having that. A lot of words there. What I was trying to draw out was the reason that becomes such a powerful idol is that it's actually a desire within us that's a good desire that then gets pointed and directed through a false belief. And then we end up bowing before this idol that's never going to, we're never going to please the idol. It's going to control us and destroy us, and has no power to help us.
And when we reorder that, so I would say that when we've idolized sexual intimacy and put it up on this pedestal, there are two types of intimacy that we have really downgraded. And one is just what I just said, pure intimacy with God, like understanding that whatever the intimacy he offers us fulfills everything that we could possibly want, but also intimacy and friendship. Mm-hmm. And our culture has lost a lot of that, like intimacy in friendship. We aren't very good at it in our culture. There are other cultures I've been to where the affection that, you know, men or women will show each other, like friends, is like, sometimes it's uncomfortable. But what they're expressing is this is incredible intimacy, which is why Jesus calls us friends. Like, it's not like buddies as some kind of second class thing. Like, it is, this is a deep intimacy that we have with him. Now, look at what that does to our narrative. That is the narrative that is shared, and how you could say to a person who is struggling with same-sex attraction that their only hope is not to be delivered from the same-sex attraction and to become, you know, have a heterosexual desire, which is painfully what the church for a long time thought. But rather, that's how you can say to somebody who has same-sex attraction or desires that you were created and it was not an accident, and the intimacy that you desire is fully, that you truly desire is fully available to you. It's a very different narrative than saying to somebody like, well, sorry, you're broken and maybe God will fix you on this side of eternity, but in heaven it'll be worth it. To be able to say, like, no, because that's, you know, that was always a struggle for me, is how do I tell somebody, like, no, this isn't for you. You don't get to have this experience. Well, that only is a problem if I see that experience as the highest form of experience, right? Like there's lots of other things that we would say that people don't get to experience for whatever reason, like that we would say, well, yeah, that's unfortunate, but you can still have a really, you know, meaningful life or whatever. But for some reason with that, because of the way we've perverted it and we've contributed to that perversion of it, mm-hmm. we don't even know what to say to somebody. We don't even know like what is offered. Now, I say that and say that's the treasure hidden in a field. And that's why that is only good news if you see the treasure hidden in a field. And there have been great, you know, leaders in this, like Sam Alberry comes to mind as somebody who loves Jesus and is a great pastor and theologian, author, who is same-sex attracted, but is celibate. And the intimacy that he experiences with Christ and through friendship, he would say is like, that's the real intimacy. And that doesn't mean there's never any grief or ever any like that he wouldn't be open to God, you know, changing that in him or whatever. Like, that's not the point. The point is that's the narrative that in his experience, it is like sexual intimacy on earth is a secondary. It is a small gift pointing to the larger gift, and he is experiencing the larger gift. And it's because he sees it as a treasure hidden in a field. And I just keep harping on that because it should not then surprise us that someone who does not see it as a treasure hidden in a field and does not look at Christ and look at him and say, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, then, yeah, it's not going to be good news for them. And we shouldn't be surprised by that any more than it's good news for somebody who says, I'm tired of my first marriage. Like, I need to do what's best for me. I need to be happy. They're not going to understand like laying that down for something greater. It's not greater to them because they look at that treasure hidden in a field and it just looks like a box of junk. And if you think about that parable, you know, Matthew 13:44, like, well, what would you do if you came upon a field and in it you found a box of junk? You do nothing. You go on with your life.
Yeah, you don't give it a second thought.
You're not going to give it a second thought. It's all dependent on what do you see. And so what we have to remember as Christians is in loving people where they are, like we have to even know, well, how is the gospel good news? And then it's good news to those who believe. And why Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to save. Like, I know it sounds foolish that there's the foolishness of the cross. I feel like I got on a, I hope I don't want to like go too big and then like all of a sudden leave people spinning, but does that make sense? Like there's an intimacy higher.
There is.
You have an identity that's higher, but we need to be compassionate and understand that whether the person is dealing with same-sex attraction or dating relationships with unhealthy dating relationships or dealing with like leaving a spouse or adultery or pornography, which our culture says is fine. You know, all these different things, like, well, yeah, like why would you deny these things? Well, only the promise of the gospel is anything we're called to deny, Christ is fulfilling at a greater level. It is very much when Jesus says, when the disciples say, well, we've given up everything. And Jesus essentially responds with, you haven't given up anything that you're not going to get back 10 times or 100 times. So yes, there is denial in the Christian life. It mm-hmm. can be hard. We fight temptation, but we do so with the motivation, understanding that God never says to us, I don't want you to have this because you're going to prove to me how worthy you are by denying these desires. He's saying, I want you to trust me that I know better what you're actually wanting. And so if you give this up, you're going to find that I have something way better for you. Like that's a big difference. There's a huge difference between me telling my kid, don't eat this cookie that's been sitting out on the counter for 8 days because I'm going to take you out for ice cream. Mm-hmm. And if you just trust me, or you sit there and look at me and shove a stale cookie in your mouth, and you're like, and this is where then Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, like, you've received your reward. Like, if you are trusting in that moment in your own identity, your own desire to be God, whether it's Eve with the apple in the garden, or a child with a stale cookie on a counter, or us with sex, if you choose that, you're saying, I'm my own God, I create my own meaning, and I don't trust you. And what God is offering is so much better if we trust him.
And that's exactly right. And that's a really important point. You know, Jesus's call is radical. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. But that's not the end of it, right? It's not for the sake of self-denial. It's not like Stoicism, for example, or whatever, which is on the rise, by the way, like as a philosophical system that people are ascribing to, but it's for joy. He calls us to that in joy and for joy, that we would follow him and deny ourselves. And that's where we've talked about this before. You know, I first heard this distinction from Dallas Willard, one of his writings, but we believe in Jesus. We will all say that, those who are saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, we believe in him, but do we believe him? Mm-hmm. And those are two different things. And so when he says, this is how to live, follow me in this, here's my ways and the ways of my kingdom, that's where in the moment where we might think, yeah, that's probably right, but it doesn't feel that way, because that's the tension, right? What do you do in that moment where it doesn't feel like that's the treasure in the field? And that's where we believe him. And that, you know, I'm saying trust him actively, that he knows what's good for us. He knows what will bring us the abundant life that we crave and yearn for better than we do. And it's not easy. And we harp on this constantly. Maybe harp isn't the best word, but we encourage towards it constantly. That's why we need each other, because we need to be reminded, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, here's what's good. I know you want that. That's a beautiful, the desire for intimacy is God-given. It's God-given. And how can I help you pursue it in the ways that he's given us to pursue it? Again, it's not arbitrary. Those ways are very important. They're the ways the human machine was meant to run. Like, you don't put diesel in your unleaded gas tank. You just don't. If you do, it's not going to run well. That's a mechanical analogy for something that's much deeper than that in human beings. But we are made to run on God. We're made to run from him, like in him. And when we try to fill up with anything else, it's not going to work. And so to me, the beautiful thing about all of this, Jay, and getting to have these conversations is that I think it opens up a bit more what Jesus meant when he called people to follow him. Like, what is discipleship actually? Is it taking some classes and learning some doctrines? Or is it actually getting to together link arms and learn what it looks like to find those deep yearnings, like intimacy, to find those in him together, and to help each other figure out, where are the places that I'm currently seeking to find fulfillment for that desire that aren't him and that aren't the ways he's given us? Like, we need each other for that. And it, to me, that becomes more of an adventure of life together, where we're all doing that. We're all working through that together, and none of us has arrived yet. And I think to the extent that we do that together, that also enables us, like, I love how you called us to in that sermon, to see people and to see people not doing things that bother us, so we want them to stop because it annoys us or something, but seeing people who have God-given desire that needs to be find its fulfillment in him, which to me, it changes the conversation entirely. It also, I think, frees us, because I think another obstacle we face is feeling like we need to have some sort of answers ready. Like, here's how to fix that. And we don't. We need to be able to, the call is to love. And a lot of what loving means is listening and empathizing. But then together we link arms and say, let's together work on this. Let's figure it out together, rather than, you know, we just dispense, here's how to deal with that. And then after one conversation with the perfect answer, it's all solved. And that's not how it works. And I think we all know that. But again, when we're worried about what we're going to say, what our answer is, we've made it about ourselves. We've just, again, slipped into that It's about me. It's about me.
Right. Or about what I should do. You know, we talked while back about, you know, what do you do if you're invited to a wedding, like a gay wedding? What do you do? And we want answers to that as if there's some kind of magic bullet. And what I hope people understand is these conversations are nuanced and complex because they deal with people. And people are made up of desires and fears, and they are different for everybody. Like, they're different, like why somebody did something or what's going on, what's the root, you know, desire that they're trying to fulfill. Those things are different. And I think, you know, we mentioned again, like, this is why we wrestle through these things, and we need to understand it is going to be a wrestling, that the world wants to sell you black and white answers about things and platforms and stances. Certainly the political world wants you to buy into that. And what's sad to me is how many Christians go into a church and could hear, like, you know, the sermon that I preached or you preached a few weeks ago about, you know, the Great Commandment, you know, flowing out and like using like politics being a servant of that. Like, it's a vehicle through which we can love God and love others. It's that it sounds off to people. That's what grieves me. It grieves me when someone actually shares pretty biblically dense but not just these facts or quoting scripture, but actually the life of Christ. And it sounds off, and they don't stop to think, well, maybe the reason this sounds off to me is because my narrative has been more influenced by a political platform. There's lots of examples of this on, you know, on both sides, like that. And we tend to see it on the other side, right? So, you know, part of the platform of, I mean, I'll just, as we wrap up, why not just wrap up with something that'll rile people up? But like, you could look at one party that says, well, we're for helping the poor. And if you're not a part of that party, you're going to say, well, yeah, but they're not actually helping. They don't actually care. They don't actually, like, because XYZ. And you might be right. But then the other side says, well, we're pro-life. Well, what does that mean? Like, are we not willing to acknowledge that what a politician means when they say pro-life is not necessarily the fullness of what God is communicating through his word of what it means to be pro-life? Like, can we say, and now does that mean, again, we use politics and you say, okay, yeah, sometimes I need to vote this way, or I make the choice that like, you know, fits best, that I'm trying to do this in faith and doing the best I can. I think we need to have a lot of grace for each other when we're dealing with these kind of messy things, but they are all messy. So just don't buy into the world, don't buy into the narrative that the world has figured out a way to succinctly encapsulate what God chose to communicate over thousands of years through progressive revelation and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If God had for us a political platform and the bullet points that were most important, and this was how we were supposed to handle it, then he would have given it to us. But he didn't, because we are meant to live subversively in this world from the inside out, seeing people, meeting them where they are, and seeing how their story of what they're pursuing intersects with God's greater story, which is the gospel, and proclaiming it to them and seeing, like, do they see the treasure hidden in a field? And if they do, then we walk with them and together. And it's hard. And that's, I think, what I want to end with is back to people who might be dealing with any of these things to say, please, you said it earlier, but I want to reiterate it. To say that it is a treasure hidden in a field is not to say that it's not hard to believe that and walk in that. Everyone struggles to believe that on a daily basis and to respond in faith. And so it's not a flippant thing to say, but what I can hold in tension is both, like, 'cause Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. So he doesn't say, well, yeah, obviously this is easy. I mean, look, I got all this stuff for you. He knows you're going to actually have to die to yourself. And that is a painful process in order to find the life that I'm giving, like that I'm offering. And so we can hold those things in tension, both be really compassionate and understanding because of our own personal experience too, of how painful of a process it is often to die to ourselves and to let go of those narratives that we've always believed, to let go of our identity as God of our own lives, all of those things that we have to do on a daily basis, and be very confident that he is worthy of that kind of trust. I can have both. Like, I can say, like, I know this is hard, but also I'm really confident that he's worthy of that trust. And that's what we have to work together. And I'm so encouraged. I'm encouraged that people are coming to us with some of these issues. And you're right, it does happen. And so if someone's listening to this and they're thinking, well, yeah, but they haven't dealt with this, or I'm afraid of what they're going to think, just know that that's not going to be the thing. We're going to be so glad that you would trust us with that, and we'll help walk through it. And but also, I love that people are coming to us and saying, like, hey, I have this situation in my family and I'm trying to figure out, how do I handle this? Like, do I, you know, should I go and support them in this, or how should I deal with these things? Like, it is all evidence that people are being stirred, and that now they're no longer looking at things through the lens of, like, well, you know, they're looking at people, right? And they're trusting that there is a way to work through this, and we're figuring it out together, and learning to ask the right questions and pursuing Christ in it, and not, like you said, not making it about me. Like, this isn't about me ultimately. This is about, how am I loving God and loving my neighbor as myself in these circumstances? And so there's nuance. It's not easy. It takes practice to think through these things, why we have to do it together. And it requires a lot of wrestling. And at the end of the day, we may end up disagreeing, right? Like, you might reach a different conclusion than what I might. And this happened all the time in the early church, which is why they talk so much about conscience, and they talk so much about being charitable with one another, and, like, focus on, like, the whole eating meat sacrifice to idols, like, what people gave. There are a lot of different issues that come up, and the pattern is not, well, this is now the new policy, this is how you will do communion. Well, they don't do that. What they do is, you guys should not be divided over this. It should not be that wealthy people are given partiality or shown partiality. Like, there are these root issues that they're wrestling out of however we handle it. We need to make sure that we are loving God and loving our neighbors ourselves. So that's my last appeal. Do you have any last appeal, or are you looking for me to land the plane?
No, I mean, I'm just thinking. This is such an important conversation. I'm just looking out the window thinking, you know, the thought that keeps coming to my mind is, God's desire for us is that we would learn to depend on him. Yeah. That we would learn basically what is real. And what is real is that he is God and we are not. And so much of our pain and so much of our struggle is because, even if we wouldn't say those words, we live as if we are God. And like you mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, like, we're tyrants. And it's interesting, I was just re-listening to Mere Christianity while I was raking leaves one of my favorite books ever. And C.S. Lewis was talking about, he called it the hammering process, which is a really interesting phrase. The hammering process was the process that God took his people through in the Old Testament to teach them who he was. And it was so important that they learned. For 40 years, they wandered around in the wilderness. And it was a hammering process for them to learn. And every single day, he provided fresh manna for them. They complained about it, but they lived on it. And that journey could have been done, you know? It would take a week to actually go the journey they needed to take, if that. But it took 40 years so that they would learn to depend on him. And I know for all of us that that is what he wants for us. Easy answers and black and white answers, they don't require dependence on him. They require confidence in ourselves and in our answers. But he wants us to depend on him. And I guess what I wanted to end with, like what was kind of going through my mind, is that for each one of us, there is fresh manna today. There is manna from heaven today. And we find it in Jesus. We can experience it in him. And we need to live with hope that there is fresh manna and that every day we will need him. We don't have all that we need for the rest of our life from him today. We get it tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, just like they did as they wandered through the wilderness. So I guess even these conversations are a chance for us to experience that, to depend on him, to trust him when we feel uneasy or we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. But we can trust that he can provide what we need, new manna. So I guess that would be my encouragement. If you're feeling defeat or discouragement through either the conversations or if you just your personal story right now feels like that, look for the fresh manna from him today. Find it in him and don't hesitate to reach out.
And I think that what's so critical there is tying it back into the idea of seeing people first. I find that for most people that I've talked to about these kinds of things, especially when they're trying to know how to love their neighbor, is once they free themselves of the responsibility for other people's actions, the responsibility of whether they're like condoning by like, you know, bringing over a plate of cookies, am I condoning all the sin that happens in this house? You know, like once you've released yourself from that and released yourself from just the horrible pressure of trying to live in line with some political platform or some pharisaical view of what it looks like to follow Jesus, and the shame and the guilt that can come with all that. Once you've freed yourself from that and you just simplify it, I see people just lighten up so much. I see people breathe deeply when they really realize that, okay, my responsibility right now is to love this person in front of me in the presence of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's all that exists right now. There's no national platform that exists in that moment. There's no like responsibility for their salvation on your head, you know, or their life on your head. Like there's freedom to love people well. And I think one of the great tricks of the enemy is he makes us so worried about all of those other things that we don't have the space to just experience Christ's presence as we love people. And it's actually really simple. And once people do that, so that's what I just want to give people hope is as we process these things, there is freedom there. And it's actually really an exciting opportunity. All the things that seem big and scary to us, God is working in and he does incredible things. And again, that's why we need each other, because in our own vacuum of our minds, we can run ourselves in circles. But it's really good to process this with other followers of Jesus that, you know, we can understand things that maybe we didn't understand before, think of questions that we didn't think about, have our narratives challenged and be drawn back to the purity of abiding in Christ and the power of the Spirit, understanding him, knowing him through his word and communing with him through his word. Like that's a pretty powerful thing. And again, that's what the early church was doing, and it's why they look different, and we will too. So We hope that this has been helpful as always. We'll have one more podcast because we have one last sermon on this. We'll have one last podcast about this. If you have any questions, even specific things that we haven't talked about, specific issues that you're wondering, like, how do I think through, you know, some of these things, let us know. Email us at connect@faithpeshtigo.com or fill out a communication card on a Sunday, or just talk to us. So we hope it's been helpful. We appreciate you taking the time to listen. Until next time, grace and peace.